All right, good evening. Let's get started. Let's open with prayer. Father, thank you so much for this great book that we have an opportunity to open and read and study and meditate upon. Lord, may we take your word and hide it in our hearts that we may not sin against you. Lord, may we have a deep, enduring quality to our faith, a faith that will go the distance, a faith that will finish well. We long to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, may my friends and I just be found faithful in your sight. Thank you for this school. Bless it in these last few weeks, Lord. May we just finish well. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12 tonight. We're not going to do the whole chapter. We're just going to do a small portion of it. It's up like through verse 11. So kind of easier, a little bit of an easier night as opposed to last time trying to do chapter 11 in one night. That was crazy. Crazy. So many stories, so many things. But tonight we're just looking at 11 verses. So that'll be great. So we'll do the first portion of chapter 12 tonight. We'll do the second portion next week. And then we just have 2 weeks in chapter 13. On the final night, we'll have a bit of lecture, I believe, in chapter 13, but also the final. The final will be much like the midterm, so I'll give it to you in advance. And so I guess it would be great to be able to give it to you next week, so I'll try to make that happen. Then you'll have 2 weeks to look at it. But anyway, I don't think it'll be too difficult. I think you'll be fine with it. So these latter chapters are not near as challenging as maybe the first. So anyway, it shouldn't be too difficult. So, all righty. Hope you all had a great spring break. And anyway, just 3 more weeks after tonight. So, and you will have accomplished one of the most difficult books in Hebrews, being Hebrews. So anyway, it's exciting, you know, you're almost there, so stick with it. Okay. Well, as we come to chapter 12, one of the great chapters in all of the Bible, it's just exciting to be here tonight in this. One of the most important aspects of discipleship, which is being a learner, a follower of Jesus Christ, is endurance. It's having faith that endures, the goal of which is to reach heaven and to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. And so the author of Hebrews compares the Christian life of discipleship to a familiar event in his day and in our day, track and field, right? Did any of you ever run track? I did. I participated in track. Loved track in junior high. I didn't in high school so much. I ended up going to a smaller Christian school in high school, and so we didn't have as much sports opportunities. But when I did run, I used to love to run. And so running like the 100, the 200, the 400, the 400 relay, the low hurdles, so I did quite a few, but really enjoyed it. But I've never run a marathon. Have any of you ever ran a marathon? You have? All right. Good job, man. I'm just amazed at people who do that. It's so cool. That is just an amazing thing. So I walked a half mile today. Does that mean? Well, he compares the Christian life to track and field, to running. But it's not. He's not comparing it to like a 100-meter dash. He's not even really comparing it to a marathon. Probably a cross-country run would be a little bit more descriptive because, you know, in a cross-country run, you have hills and you have rocks and you have marshes and you have all sorts of environments, the ups and the downs in cross-country. As you know, if you know a little bit about track and field, it takes a tremendous amount of preparation, of training. It requires every ounce of your energy, attention to every detail if you're going to run well, and if you're going to finish your race. So how do we run this kind of spiritual race? Well, the big idea for these first three verses tonight is this. To run this race, the Christian life with endurance, I must focus my faith on Jesus Christ who endured to the end. That's the big idea that I see in these first few verses. And so I want you to see, hi, come on in. I want you to see, number one, you can run with endurance by imitating those who ran before you. Again, in verse number one, let's take a look at it. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. No one enters a race without considering the cost. I don't think any of us would begin a marathon or a cross-country event without considering what it was going to take to compete, what it was going to take to run well and finish the event, right? If you've done that, you know, you would want to finish well. In this, what he's speaking of here in verse 1, it's not that we're competing against others in this spiritual race, but we're competing against the enemies of our soul, which is the world, the flesh, and the devil. They all oppose God's will and purpose for your life. All three of them often work together to try to get you to quit, to stop. So as we look at the first word in verse 1, therefore. Therefore is looking back. It's a word that is drawing a conclusion to the previous discussion that he's just had in chapter 11. For example, we remember verse 1 and 2, you know, speaking about faith. And for it by men of old gained approval. Verse 39, and all these that he's just talked about in chapter 11, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. And in verse 6 of chapter 11, without faith, it is impossible to please him. It's impossible to please God without faith. So that's what he's doing. Therefore, drawing a conclusion to things such as those, he says, therefore, since we have, we is plural. We have is emphatic, which means we possess. This is a help and an encouragement to run our race with endurance. What is it that we have? We have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. This word great just simply means many. Cloud is a metaphor here. It's a metaphor for large things. For example, like a literal cloud that is made up of millions of droplets of water, but boy, when they fall, though, they can bring flooding, they can bring all sorts of devastation, can't they? When it's cold enough, they can become snow, and they can bring a large city to its knees, just to where you can't move, you can't do anything, you're just snowed in. So that's what he's saying here, is we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And these witnesses that he is speaking about are these former runners of the race. Those that he just mentioned in part in chapter 11, such as Abel. We talked about Abel. We talked about Enoch. We talked about Noah. We talked about Abraham. We talked about Isaac. We talked about Jacob and Joseph and Moses. See, their lives are telling us something. Now, a witness in this context does not mean that they are spectators. It does not mean that they watch us today. It does not mean that your loved ones who have died, I had a loved one die, an adopted grandmother die within the last week or so, and she's not watching us necessarily. The Scripture is silent on the matter, so So I've got to be careful about speculating, I guess, either way, because we just don't know. But I don't really see them as spectators. I don't believe that this is what this verse is saying, even though there's many who take it and interpret it that way and apply it that way, that those who've gone before us, loved ones and friends and the saints of old, are watching. They're the, you know, I've heard many a pastor say that they're the spectators in the stands that are watching our lives. Now, a witness can be one who sees something or who tells something. In this context, the witnesses are telling us something. They're not seeing something, they're telling us something. What are they telling us? Well, they bear witness to the faithfulness of our Lord who completes what he starts. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. It's not that they're watching us. It's we're watching them. We're looking to them as an example, an encouragement to live our life by faith, to trust God through the difficulties, through the difficult trials and circumstances of life. And so that's what we're talking about here. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, they're telling us something. They received approval because of their faith. They endured. And as we think of chapter 11, as I'm just in that moment thinking of it, just, you know, all the examples. And especially as we got down to the end there too, some of the unnamed ones, 35, 36, 37, 38, men, women of whom the world was not worthy. They're telling us something. God is faithful, amen? He's faithful to finish what he starts in your life and in mine. Remember, faith is defined, as I've been defining it throughout this semester. Faith is trusting and obeying God and his word regardless of the circumstances or the consequences. That's what faith is, trusting and obeying God. They learned to please God by faith. Some, as we saw in chapter 11, accomplished great victories by their faith, but others were tortured and suffered because of their faith. And so we look to their witness as an example of how to run our race with endurance by faith. It's as if their testimony is cheering you and I on. And we need that. Some of you are a little tired today, and maybe you're just a little weary spiritually as well. We need to be cheered on. Keep going. Keep going. Don't quit. Don't give up. I know that there are many obstacles in life. I know that life can be hard. I know it's difficult, but it's worth it. I made it by faith, and so can you. The finish line will be here before you know it. Another metaphor for these witnesses is that we as God's children are all in this race together. And it's sort of like a relay race, where the witnesses ahead of us act like those who finish their leg of the relay, only then to pass the baton on to us, who now are running our leg of the race. When I was running the 400 in track, the relay, I had the anchor spot. And so it was quite exciting, you know, because you'd have maybe four schools running at the same time on the track. And, you know, and so here I am on the anchor leg and watching the other three, and each one of them running their 100 and seeing how my team's doing, not knowing what lane, you know, we would get. But maybe we got the inside lane or the outside, I don't know. But anyway, we were watching. They're passing the baton. And then it's my turn. And I take off running, and they pass the baton to me. And then you run like crazy to try to win and get there. And it's awesome when one of your team members ran a really good leg and really put you way out in front, so you don't have to stress so much. You're not having to try to make up time. But that's sort of what we see here in chapter 11, is that these have already run their race And now they've passed the baton on to us. We saw back in verse 4 of chapter 11, speaking of Abel, he said, though he is dead, he still speaks. His life still speaks. And as we looked at his life 2 weeks ago, I was encouraged by his life, weren't you? By his offering of faith, by faith. He was obedient, and how he suffered, how he died because of such thing. I was encouraged by that. So Abel and others, they've run their legs before us through opposition, through persecution, many obstacles and hurdles in their way. Yet it's now, as we come to chapter 12, verse 1, it's as if they are cheering us on. Run your race diligently by faith. So not only do you and I learn from biblical characters as we look back and read about these characters, but we also have had others run their leg of the race before us and now have handed the baton off to us. Family members, friends, pastors, mentors, teachers, those who have preceded us. And they have witnessed to us God can be trusted. God is faithful. And so we just need to put our faith in the Lord. He is sufficient to meet all of our needs. We need to keep on running our race. Colossians 2 verse 6 says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, we did so by faith, right? Walk, or in our context tonight, run in Him. Run in Him. So we run our race by faith, and we watch, or in other words, we read about the witnesses of those who have gone before us, and we find in them an example, an encouragement to keep running. But what's also interesting in this metaphor and the analogy of this race and this seeing those who have gone before us is that there are those who are watching us even now. Our life is not yet over, but yet there are those watching us now, younger ones, family members, friends, people who are watching you as you're currently running your leg of the race. But there may come a day, if the Lord tarries, that one day you too will be gone from this earth, but yet you have a legacy. Will your life still speak as these in chapter 11 do? Will people still be moved and touched by the legacy that you have left, the leg of the race you have run, and the baton you have passed? Maybe you have children, and children are watching you, family are watching you, friends are watching you, and they're looking at how you live your life. Are you living it by faith or by stress? Are y'all stressed out? How are you dealing with trials and obstacles? How are you dealing with persecution and suffering? How do you handle the desire to quit? What are they seeing in you? Are you leaving a good example? Will you faithfully hand off the baton to the next generation? What a privilege it is to be called a Christian, and that God entrusts you and I with His reputation. How are we doing with that? The God of yesterday is still the God of today. What He did through them, He can do through you too. God is able. He is more than able to accomplish whatever it is that concerns you here tonight. So I want you, in our text tonight, to see the invisible, to choose the imperishable, and to do the impossible. Whatever need you have, you can find wonderful examples of men and women in the Bible that by faith endured and faithfully ran their race. Romans 15 verse 4 says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we may have hope. So we've said thus far that we can run with endurance by imitating those who ran before us. Secondly, you can run with endurance by getting into and staying in spiritual shape. It says in the latter part there of verse 1, let us lay aside every encumbrance. Faith is an action word, right? It's not passive. It's not wishful thinking. It's an action word. Discipleship is a call to action. It's an action. It's daily dependence upon the Lord. So literally this text says, you yourself lay aside every encumbrance. It is a command of the Lord to be obeyed. Not to be argued over, not to be excused, but to be obeyed. What does this mean? It says, lay aside. What does it mean to lay aside? Well, it just simply means to put off, right? Almost like taking off clothes. Put it away. Be done with. This middle voice verb is something you must do rather than someone doing it for you. It's something you must do. No one else can lay aside your encumbrances. The idea here is to place some distance between the encumbrance. Almost like the old you, put some distance away from that and who you are now. Lay aside every encumbrance. Every encumbrance, an encumbrance is a weight, it's a mass, it's something bulky. And so it's used metaphorically here to represent a hindrance that might keep you from finishing your race. So it's like trying to run a marathon with excess body weight, extra clothing, etc. You can just picture a marathon. The Boston Marathon was televised just a few days back. Maybe some of you saw that. You see some of those really lean runners, lean, muscular, well-trained for the event, like the fella who won the event. He was an American. Now picture somebody with an encumbrance, a backpack on, snow boots, cargo pants that are filled with soda and chips and Twinkies, and it just doesn't fit, right? And you're thinking to yourself, that fella there has no chance in the world to finish the race. Why? Because they haven't laid aside all their encumbrances. Encumbrances here in this verse are distinguished from sins. So that means that an encumbrance may not necessarily be something that's sinful or wrong. It may not be. It's just something that might hinder you from finishing your race. It could be former religious traditions that you're holding on to. Could be a variety of things that are neither good nor bad, but maybe they just zap your time, your energy, your strength. Maybe it's something that's become a great distraction to you. And that can be a person. Can be a thing. Alexander the Great's troops, I read a story where they had became weighed down with all the plunder. They were just plundering city after city, and they became weighed down. And then now they found themselves in a battle where they weren't doing very well, and it looked as if they might lose. Well, Alexander, somewhere in there, in the midst of all of this, he gathered his troops, and he had them put all their plunder in a pile and they burned it because he felt that these things were weights. And someone saw the wisdom in it and wrote, it was as if wings had been given to them because these things were hindering them from doing what they needed to do. And so I'm not sure what may be hindering your race, whatever it may be. The wrong question is, well, what's wrong with such and so? What's wrong with it? That's the wrong question. The right question is, does this help me run and finish my race? Will I be able to accomplish God's purpose for me? Some of us may have some dead weight, right, that we're carrying around. We need to get rid of the dead weight. We need to get rid of the things that are hindering us or distracting us or keeping us from finishing well. So, spiritually speaking, as we're thinking of this metaphor, rather than all this hindrance, all this weight, all this baggage, all this distraction, spiritually speaking, put on your jogging shorts and your tennis shoes, your tank top, and run lightly, holding loosely to the things of this world. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 through 27, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may win.
Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. I discipline my body and make it my slave, so I will not be disqualified. It's a great passage, isn't it? How can you run your race without encumbrance? Well, I think it's important to have a trainer. And I like to think of my trainer as the Holy Spirit. It's important for Him to influence my life. It's important for Him to instruct me in the Word and open in God's Word, illuminate God's Word to me so I can better understand it and apply it. It's He that gives me the strength and the power. I want to be under His influence. So to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit means I need to give up control of my life. I need to yield to Him. And in doing that, He's going to empower me and He's going to help me do things that are just simply unnatural to me, such as the fruit of the Spirit. It's natural for me to be filled with myself. And the tendencies that we have are to come under the control of things around us. And for some, it's even substance abuse, for example, being under control of the spirits as opposed to the Holy Spirit. And so have a trainer. Be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Do that which is unnatural. Exhibit the fruit of the Spirit: love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Those things don't come naturally. They may to you, but they don't to me. They don't just happen naturally. But they do when I'm under the influence. And it's a beautiful thing to be under the influence, right, of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, follow a game plan. It's God's Word. Have a trainer, but have a game plan. Seek the Word. And then work out regularly. You've got to put your faith to action. And especially when your faith is being tested with adversity, with persecution, with problems. And so in order to work out your faith, you're going to need to take steps of faith by believing what God has promised, what God has said. And even if that means that, you know, your life may be threatened a bit, things may not go so well, you may be persecuted a bit, but you are an overcomer. You are overcoming by the word of your testimony, by your faith. And along with that workout, man, worship Him. Worship Him at all times. Praise music, singing to yourself. Obviously, you know, singing when we're together and worship and things. And serve the Lord. Have a ministry. We all ought to have a ministry. Serve the Lord and testify of the great things that the Lord has done for you. Wherever you go, testify of the Lord. I'm asking the Lord to help me see better, because it's so many opportunities come into my life and they go, and they're quickly, you know, where people come into your life and it's only a few moments. But so often I let them go and I'm thinking, oh, I wish I would have said this. Ooh, I wish I would have said that. And I think it's important to take advantage of those moments, because they are those divine appointments that we may be able to just give a witness to the Lord. We may be able to say something that God would use in their life in some sort of a way. You know, I may not have knowledge of who they are, what they're going through, but maybe something I would say would just be something God would use to bring them to Himself. And occasionally I do that, but I don't do it all the time. And there's often, and so I was thinking about this earlier today. Lord, help me to be more diligent in this and be more faithful to it. And I get so caught up in the moment. And then later I'm thinking, why didn't I say something, you know? Because so many people just, you know, come into your life and you never see them again. So why not try to offer something, an encouraging word, a word that would point them to Jesus in some sort of a way? I was tried to kind of talk to one fella about the time I was thinking of this, but then he just like totally didn't want to talk to me at all. So that was, you know, I don't know why. Must be me. No, I don't know. I think he knows that I'm a pastor, so anyway. But all right. resist getting discouraged, you know, because sometimes people will avoid you. Your spiritual fitness isn't determined by your talent, your education. It's determined by what it takes to discourage you to quit. Your spiritual fitness isn't determined by talent or education or many other things that we could list. It's determined by what it takes to discourage you to quit. Not everybody's going to listen to me. Not everybody wants to hear. But I pray that God would use me more in this area to just speak to people. The enemy, of course, wants us to think that you can't do it. The enemy wants you to really focus on your problems. You're too messed up to help someone else. What in the world do you have to offer? What do you have to say? You call yourself a Christian? Come on, man. Give up already. Sometimes those are the things that are going on in our head, right? When an opportunity arises for ministry or for evangelism or a word of encouragement. But we need to come back to the truth of the matter. And the fact is, who we are, our position in Jesus Christ. And that, hey man, you're saints, right? You haven't even been canonized. You know, a million people weren't even there to watch you be canonized, but you're a saint. I'm among saints tonight. I'm not planning to pray to any of you, by the way. But I honor you as saints. But you and I can do all things through Christ. Apart from Him, you and I can't do nothing. But in all things, you and I are overwhelmingly conquerors through Jesus Christ who loved us. And boy, if God is for you, no one can be against you. Amen? Verse 1 goes on to say, not only laying aside every encumbrance, but also the sin which so easily entangles us. In the Bible times, they wore robes. We don't do that so much today. But you can't run well in a robe. I've never actually tried, but I can imagine that you can't do it very well. So in order to run, you would pick it up, pull it up. You would tuck it in, you know. You would gird your loins to run. Or you'd cast it aside completely. And so with sin, you must cast it aside. You must get rid of it. Sin will trip you up every time. Sin will hinder your race. Sin will slow you down. Sin becomes your own self-made obstacle. Sin clings to you. It entangles you. Of course, sin often begins in the mind, and that's where you and I need to judge sin, right there. Judge it right there in the mind. Cast it aside. Sometimes you have to go through the process of that. You have to actually think it through. Bringing every thought captive. You know, the thought comes into your mind, and you have to think it through. You know, it's like, I'm wrapping you up. Here's my big rope. I'm tying you up. I'm casting you aside. You're out of here, man. You know, you have to think about that. Maybe it's an angry word. You know, it's a comeback you want to give somebody. Somebody has said something to you, and you want to come back sarcastically. You want to come back with an angry phrase, and you have to think about that, man. Oh, I'm casting that aside, man. It's gone. It's no longer here. But anyway, we shouldn't entertain the thought. As you entertain the thought, you just strengthen it. You strengthen it. We need to stop and realize what sin does. It hinders your progress. It hinders your ability to finish well. Notice the word easily there. I hate that word in this context. I like it for the final. Easy. I like that. Doesn't that sound good? Easy. The final is going to be easy. It's like, yay, easy. But here, it easily entangles. I hate that, don't you? See, sin is persistent. Sin harasses you from every side, seeking to hinder your race. And I hate that it so easily does so. And in this context, the sin, what's the biggest sin? Here, I believe it's unbelief in context. where sin so often begins. Doubting God. Lacking faith. Lacking obedience to what you know is right. And that will entangle your feet quicker than anything. It did Adam and Eve in the garden in 2.3 seconds. Unbelief and doubt are key things that Satan uses to keep us from running with endurance. Unbelief is like a ball and a chain, trying to run your race with a ball and a chain. Can you just envision this? It's not a pretty picture. We've got to let go of that ball and chain. I like to fish, and fished here recently out at the college grounds there at the pond in Murrieta. It's fun. It's fun catching bass. But I know in fishing that, you know, I have to have the right bait, and everything has to be right. The timing, the right bait, and everything. The right place, of course. And Satan has impeccable timing. Satan is always seems to have just the right bait for just the right situation to get you and I to bite, right? And we need to be aware of his tactics and our weakness so that we'll be less likely to bite his bait, to succumb to temptation, whether it be a temper, whether it be pride, whether it be an impure mind, whether it be love of money or slandering someone or worldly company, whatever it may be, we need to be aware of his tactics and our weaknesses. So we run with endurance by getting into spiritual shape, by setting aside the extra baggage, as it were, and the sin which so easily entangles us, like doubting God, lacking faith, questioning God. God, have you really said? So, you run your race, or you can run by imitating those who run before you. Secondly, by getting into and staying into spiritual shape. Thirdly, you can run with endurance by finishing the race set before you. He says in verse 1, "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Notice the phrase there again, "the race that is set before us." Who sets the race? God sets your race, right? He sets the course of your life. You don't make up your own. If I were to make up my own, it'd be easy. It'd be easy. I'd make all things easy. But I didn't make up my own course. And so what happens? I complain about my course. I don't like it so much. I don't like running uphill. I don't like the mud puddle obstacle. I don't like the big boulder in my path. You know? I don't like the thorny brush that I'm running by. I don't like that. And so let us run with endurance. See, this is the whole point of the book of Hebrews, right here in this phrase. This is it. The Hebrews were being persecuted for their faith, and they were being tempted to quit on Christ and Christianity and return to Judaism. And so the main point of the text is to run, right? Run. Run with endurance. Everything else supports this theme. Run the race before you. Don't stroll, don't meander, don't wander aimlessly. Run your race with endurance. That's what the writer is teaching us. And you've got to work at it. It doesn't just happen naturally. You've got to work at it. You've got to fight for it. You've got to be alert. You need to be strengthened. Don't be sluggish. Don't be apathetic. Don't quit. Guess what? Your enemy never quits. Your enemy never quits. Your enemy just keeps coming. Just keeps coming. Your enemy is always seeking to discourage you, to divide you, and defeat you. He never quits. He never sleeps. This world system's always at going. Your flesh, always going. Our enemy, Satan, always. Always working to defeat you, to discourage you, to get you to quit. The moment you trusted Christ, you are enrolled in the race. The new birth gets you to the starting line of this race we're talking about. But it doesn't necessarily guarantee that you'll run your race with endurance to the finish line. It takes exercising faith daily as a true believer. And of course, as we've said before, if you don't endure till the end, you lack assurance of even making it to heaven. Not that it's a work, but true believers, I believe, will endure to the end. So, you know, don't tell me you've quit on Jesus. Don't tell me you've returned to the world and to that lifestyle and that you're comfortable living in the world and that you and Jesus are, hey, okay. You're all right with Him. And you're secure in Him. Where do you find that in Scripture? James 2:17 says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. If you don't have a faith with the quality of endurance, and if you don't make it to the end, you have no assurance that you're truly, truly were in that race that God has set before you. We need to run our race not looking for shortcuts, not trying to make it around the hurdles of life, the trials of life. There are no shortcuts on God's course for us. Discipleship is daily, picking up your cross and following Him. It's a daily struggle to die to yourself and to fix your eyes upon Him for endurance. Endurance comes through dependence upon Jesus, through dependence upon the Holy Spirit and His enabling grace. It's daily offering your body as a living sacrifice upon the altar, dying to self, surrendering your will, yielding to the Spirit, saying, whatever it is, God, you have for me today, here I am. I'm your servant. It's time for you and I to run, right? Not sit on the sidelines, not complain about the course. Just keep the faith. Keep the faith. Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith in 2 Timothy 4:7. How long do you endure? Just a little while longer, right? Just a little while longer. The Lord's return for His church is near, especially in light of eternity. James 5 verse 8 says, you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And one key to running with endurance is motivation. What motivates you? Where do you get your motivation to keep going? According to our text, it says that we should be motivated by those who have gone before us and those who have now passed the baton to you. And now in verse 2 and 3, the second part of our motivation, and ought to be the most important part, is Jesus. Jesus. Which, as we come to verse 2 and 3, I want you to see number 4, you can run with endurance by fixing your eyes on Jesus. It says, fixing your eyes on Jesus there in verse 2. Fixing your eyes on Jesus. You and I have to take our eyes off the hurdles and the obstacles of life and put them on Jesus. We need to give Jesus our full attention without distraction. We do so through the eyes of faith. And Jesus desires to be the object of our faith, the object of our affection and devotion. When I was running the hurdles, I was doing the 100-meter low hurdles. One of the things that my coach told me is, don't look at the hurdle. Look just slightly above the hurdle. And if you look at the hurdle, you're going to end up hitting it every time. And it was so true. And you really had to work on your form, you know, to just skim over the top of the hurdle so as not to lose too much. You know, when I first started, you know, it was like a high jump or something, you know. You know, I was trying to jump way up and over, you know. And people that I'd be racing would just speed on down. But, you know, it was looking just above and beyond that. Don't look at the hurdle or you'll hit it every time. And the same way, as we go throughout our life, don't look at the problems and the obstacles. Don't get your eyes and your focus and your attention upon all of those things. They'll take you out. Look to the blessings of God, looked ahead to the finish line, as it were. He says, fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is not only the originator or the source of life and salvation, but primarily in this context, it means that Jesus is our leader or captain. He goes before us, like he did before, like a captain would before his troops, showing them the way, leading them home. Jesus finished his race, just like these in chapter 11. Jesus finished his race. He finished his course set before him, and he showed you and I how to do the same thing. He was tempted in all things, yet without sin. He's the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Who or what was his joy? It was you. You were his joy. You still are his joy tonight. You are his joy. His joy was to do the Father's will and bring him glory by bringing many of us to the Father. And this joy brought forth great endurance. For Jesus, the short-term pain was worth the long-term gain because he gained you, his joy. We will have complete joy someday at the marriage supper of the Lamb, won't we? It will have been worth it all when you and I sit down with Jesus in heaven. Won't it? As we look back at our race, the obstacles, the mud puddles we fell into, it will have been worth it all. Momentary pain and suffering produced an amazing amount of glory for us. It says there in verse 2, despising the shame. Unfortunately, that's not the best word in the New American Standard. Despising the shame. In other words, Jesus discounted the shame. I typically don't even use the word despising anymore when I quote this. I use the word discounted. Despising doesn't make sense to me. Jesus discounted the shame. What it means is that when I think of despising, it was almost like he regretted it or, you know, something as such. But he thought nothing of it. He discounted it. That's what that phrase means. He thought nothing of the shame for you because you were his joy. He didn't let the shame of the cross keep him from dying for you. No one has ever endured more than Jesus. Jesus, before coming to the earth, he knew the glory and the joy of perfect fellowship with the Father in heaven. Yet he left heaven. He took the form of a man. He became a servant, and he was obedient to death. He discounted the shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is in the most exalted place of the universe tonight, isn't he? He has all rule and sovereignty. Sitting down, as we've already seen in Hebrews, means that he's finished the job. The work is over. It is finished. He provided the perfect and complete sacrifice for your sin. And now he's just interceding. And it's not just interceding. It's an awesome thing that he's doing for you and I here tonight. He's praying for you and for me. We often overlook that because we know that there's billions of people on the planet, and we think, you know, who am I? Who am I? But as we look at billions of people on the planet, we say, wow, we serve an almighty God, an amazing God. But we serve a God who hears, and he hears you tonight. If you could just hear his prayer for you, it's unlike any prayer that any mother, father, pastor, friend has ever prayed for you. He knows you so intimately. He knows exactly what it is you're struggling with here tonight. He knows you so well, and he's praying for you by name, addressing your specific trial, your circumstance, and he's praying for your strength and your endurance to finish strong. Verse 3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The word consider there is a mathematical kind of a term. It's a calculate, or you know, as you really put pencil to paper, you know, as you really think and consider to calculate, you're thinking this through, you're meditating upon it. See, Satan wants you to stop and to think about your problems. He wants you to think about the character you used to be. He wants you to think about the sin that you've committed, the hurdles in your path, because he wants you to quit. He wants you to think of your hang-ups and your past, maybe even your unknown future, not knowing how tomorrow is going to work out. He wants you to focus anywhere but Jesus. Anywhere but Jesus. So the writer says, for consider Jesus. Consider Jesus, who has endured such hostility. Those who were hostile to Jesus, guess what? They're going to be hostile to you too. They're going to oppose you. The world, the devil, even your own flesh will fail you. Even your own flesh, your own body will oppose you. And sometimes even those closest to you, flesh, family, may oppose you as well. A fellow was asked, how has their marriage lasted for so many years? And so the fellow began to recount a story of why. Why has our marriage endured for so many years? He said, we had a honeymoon at the Grand Canyon. And we were making our way on mules down the slopes of the canyon when my wife's mule stumbled. And she said, that's once. We proceeded a little further when the mule stumbled again. And she calmly said, that's twice. We didn't go about a half mile further when the mule stumbled a third time, and my wife promptly removed a .357 from her purse and she shot the mule dead. And I started to protest over her treatment of the animal, and she looked at me calmly and said, that's once. We haven't had a problem since. Well, verse 3 says, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We can so easily lose heart, can't we? Be discouraged, be depressed on our course. But we need to remember that disappointments are God's appointments. Your obstacles are opportunities. In other words, opportunities are disguised, listen, as problems in your life tonight. Opportunities are disguised as problems in your life tonight, but God uses them to strengthen you, to give you hope, and there is purpose in everything, in every hurdle. God uses them all, everything, to get you to the finish line, even when your body is yelling, I'm done, I'm over, I want to quit. He's using all those things in your life to get you to the finish line. 1968, in the Olympics in Mexico City, the marathon runners were coming into the stadium about to finish their grueling 26.2-mile race. The leaders came in first, then the rest of the pack. And about an hour later, when many in the stadium had already left, one runner came into the stadium from Tanzania. And he came hobbling into the stadium. His leg was damaged and bleeding from a fall. And each step he was grimacing with pain as he ran around the track. And the crowd remaining began to applaud as if he were the winner, supporting him. And he finished the course. And he crossed the finish line. And later when he was interviewed, he was asked, why didn't you quit? You were obviously in so much pain. And he said, my country didn't pay for and send me 7,000 miles to start a race, but to finish a race. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. No mention of winning the race. But Paul won. How so? In that he finished the race set before him. He won in that he endured to the end. In enduring, he won. He won over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Maybe you're a little tired tonight, a little weary. Maybe in danger of losing heart. Don't quit. Maybe your life is just being bombarded with obstacles, hurdles, trials, temptations. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Consider Jesus in the course that he ran and the many others in scriptures who have run their course. Just continue with faith to put one foot in front of the other. Like the old story of the tortoise and the hare. Diligence caused the tortoise to win. One foot in front of the other. So fix your eyes upon Jesus. Amen. Look full into his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's take a break, and we'll come back and pick up with the next section. All right, let's continue in our study of Hebrews 12. In this section now, we're just going to cover verse 4 and 5. Verse 4 and 5 says this: "You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him." There was a little boy that wasn't getting very good grades at school. And so one day he went up to the teacher's desk and he was speaking with his teacher. And he said, "Miss, I don't want to scare you, but my daddy says if I don't get better grades, somebody is going to get a spanking." As we come to these two verses, I think that it's going to be very enlightening. Well, we're going to be enlightened, I guess I should say. I think we're going to be able to better understand what discipline is all about. The writer is explaining the process of God's loving discipline of his children. And I think it's a very practical principle that we're going to look at. And if applied, life-changing experience. We need to understand what God is doing in our lives, in our suffering, in our trials, and in our troubles. Again, you know, the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's many obstacles along the course, all kinds of hurdles, uphill, water hazards. It's not easy. It's just not a nice jog in the park. We run with endurance, but we endure a lot of suffering, a lot of difficulties. And so what ought our attitude to be in the discipline of the Lord? Well, the big idea for these two verses is this: to endure to the end, we must understand God's loving discipline. God's loving discipline. See, in verse 4, discipline increases my ability for resistance. It says, "You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." In so many words, he's saying, you know, you're not martyrs yet. Jesus died on a cross. Many in chapter 11 died, shed blood. They were being persecuted. These Hebrews were being persecuted. They were suffering. But obviously, if they're reading this letter, they've not yet died yet. So some had been imprisoned, some had been plundered, but they have not yet resisted or, you know, opposed. You know, we understand what that word means. Things are bad for them, but not as bad as they could be. Things are bad for you, but not as bad as they could be. Someone always has it worse than you do, right? Now, that's sometimes good to be reminded of that, because sometimes we have pity parties thinking, oh, I've got it so bad. No one has it like I have it. The metaphor here in verse 4 is shifting from the marathon more to a wrestling match, boxing match, or something as such, you know. The striving against. We get our English word antagonist from this word in the Greek. The striving against. It means to fight. It means to labor intensely. It's a picture of a wrestling or a boxing match where you're engaged in intense struggle against something or someone. And in this case, context, it's sin. So you think about sin. Maybe some of you watch mixed martial arts, you know, in the cage. And the fight, the struggle, the striving against is your sin. Sin is personified here as our opponent. And so you're fighting sin. The enemy is the evil in the world, of course. The world system is opposed to God's people, of course. And, you know, we have definitely an outward fight with those things. It says in John 15, verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world because this world hates you. So we have an enemy called this world system. The enemy can be the evil even in me. Even this flesh, this body that I'm entrapped in. My spirit has been made alive, you know. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus, but yet I'm entrapped in this tent, this body of flesh. And my body, my unredeemed body, is opposed to the holiness of God. So not only do I have an outward fight going on as I battle with this world system, and every day I'm just being bombarded by this world, right? You too. We can all agree. This world system is just against us all the time. But then even my own body, the sinful desires of the flesh. Galatians 5:17 says, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. 1 Peter 2, verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So the danger or the concern is turning away from God as the battle intensifies, and it's tempting to turn away when the battle seems too big for me, too strong. My opponent's too much for me. I can't handle it anymore. It's no picnic out there, is it? It's tough. There's an intense conflict with the forces of evil, both without and the power of sin within us. It's powerful. The sin that you and I battle with. It's tough. It's not a walk in the park. It's challenging. We deal with it every day, of every moment. We can't escape our bodies. That's actually what the Lord led me to speak on Easter, just because, you know, He was resurrected. One day we will be resurrected. We'll be set free. I just talked about the fact that, you know, because of the cross, you know, we are redeemed. But our bodies have not. We're just awaiting that glorification, that third stage of salvation that's not yet happened. And so we live with that tension every day, that not yet, but wait, tension every day for our bodies to be redeemed. So our responsibility is to fight, to resist any source of evil, even if it means shedding your blood. Boy, that's the ultimate test of resisting, right? To the point of shedding blood. Mark chapter 8, verse 34 and 35, Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The cross here that he's speaking of is not a necklace. The taking up your cross meant you were on your way to execution, to savagely, that's not a word either. It's a savage thing to be crucified, but it's torture. It's painful. It's awful. And so we're being encouraged here to engage in combat, to put to death our sinful flesh. Be willing to suffer, even if it's for the sake of Christ, even as a martyr. We ought not to be passive or lazy. We need to be faithful, trusting God and His strength in our daily battle. We need to let go and let God. Israel had to trust God and go into battle time and time again. You and I cannot strive passively. We cannot just sit back. It may come to shedding blood, but not yet. If you're willing to run and abandon the fight now, what will you do then? What if it comes to the point of having to give your life for the sake of Christ? Unless you're being tortured or you're facing execution for your faith, you can always find those who have it more difficult. If they endured, so can you. We must consider Jesus, of course, as verse 3 said. He endured so much suffering and punishment for us. So, you've not yet resisted. And then it goes on to say, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. You and I cannot apply and live by faith according to the Word of God if we don't know it or if we have forgotten it. The result is the same either way. You cannot apply what you do not know. You cannot apply what you do not know. So when trials come, when suffering comes, you'll respond according to your personality. You'll respond according to your experience, but not according to Scripture. How easily we forget the truth, we forget the Word, and we find ourselves drifting away from the moorings of God's Word. But forgetfulness causes so many unnecessary problems and heartaches in our life. It says there, you've forgotten the exhortation, which means calling alongside to help or aid. So it gives comfort or consolation or encouragement for the purpose of strengthening believers. Exhortation. The noun form is reproof. Maybe you've read that in the Scriptures, like 2 Timothy 3:16, for all Scriptures inspired by God is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Reproof. It means to convince of wrongdoing, to bring truth to clarity so that a person might recognize their sin. Or in other words, what's not right with me? That's what it means. So this exhortation, the author uses an Old Testament passage here and says it's addressed to you as sons. What the Bible says, God personally says to us for application. And of course, we just need to simply ask God, God, where in my life do I need reproof? Where do I need correction? Where do you need to shine your light so that I might know what I'm not doing correctly? So let's not forget the Word of God. It's the very Word of our Father, right? And it's so easy, of course, for us to forget the firm foundation by which faith comes. It says in Psalm 42, verse 11, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. The cure for feeling hopeless is to put our hope in God and His Word and not to forget it. Not to forget it. The metaphor changes from a marathon in the first three verses to an athletic contest like a wrestling match in verse 4 to a family relationship in verse 5. God, like a loving Father, disciplines us to strengthen us, not weaken us. He disciplines to encourage us, not to discourage us, to build us up, not to tear us down. As it says there in verse 5, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him." He's quoting here from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, and they saw the last phrase a little bit different than the Hebrew text. But he says here, "My son," sons or children. He uses the male gender because the inheritance was passed on through sons. And also, of course, Solomon, he commonly wrote to sons. We're his children. Not naturally. We're not Solomon's kids. We're not Israelites. But we're his children through spiritual birth because of our faith in Jesus Christ. So it's an awesome privilege to be a son or a child of God. It says, "Do not regard lightly." In other words, don't think there's no value to it. Don't look down on it. Don't despise it. Don't shrug it off as fate or bad luck. If you do, you're going to fail to see God's personal care in all that happens to you. See, nothing happens by chance. There's no such thing as luck. God controls every detail of your life. So the command is clear. Stop regarding God's discipline as of little value. If you respond with it as fate, you're regarding it lightly. If you respond with it, "Well, I'm just going to grin and bear it," you're regarding it lightly. If you respond by not taking the trial to heart, by prayerful self-examination and asking God to grow you through it, you are regarding it lightly. We read in the book of Job that the Sabians and later the Chaldeans attacked Job's servants and they murdered them. Job didn't say, "I'm going to get those guys. Let's rally a party. Let's go after them. Let's kill them. Let's give them a taste of their own medicine." He didn't say that. Lightning struck and killed another group of servants and flocks, but one man who escaped came and told him. Job didn't say, "Oh, what bad luck I've had today." A tornado struck, killing all of Job's 10 children, and Job didn't say, "Well, that's just the way it goes sometimes." He didn't say that. But rather, Job viewed the evil actions and the natural forces of the wind as coming from and allowed by God himself. He said in chapter 1, verse 21, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, but blessed be the name of the Lord." He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away." It goes on to say, through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Sometimes it seems easier for you and I to see God's hand behind the big events of life, the real big ones, but not the little things, right? Traffic issues, cold or flu, your spouse, your kids, car trouble, difficulty paying the bills, a pushy sales clerk. You know, we don't see God in those things. But in order for you and I to grow more Christ-like, we need to see every trial, every irritation as God's loving discipline specifically tailored to you as an opportunity for you to grow in your faith. Remember, problems are disguised as opportunities. Don't regard them lightly. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." Verses 5 through 11, the remaining part of our evening tonight, is about the discipline of the Lord and how you and I are to receive it. See, discipline means to provide training or instruction with the purpose of forming proper habits or behavior, providing guidance for responsible living, growing towards maturity. It's primarily used in Greek to refer to the training or discipline of children. Webster's Dictionary defines discipline as Training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties or moral character. When we look at this, and maybe you have read this passage many, many times, and this is something that I've struggled with over the years, and this passage really enlightened me, and I really pray that it's helpful for you tonight as we look at it. So many of us think of discipline as God punishing you for your sin. But that's not what it means here. It's not God punishing you for your sin. See, discipline is used by a parent to cultivate a soul, to correct a mistake, to curb a passion, so that a child will mature effectively. Discipline is instruction, both corrective and preventative. Of course, punishment can be a part of it, but the primary thing is we'll flesh that out in a minute, is the instruction, the corrective or preventative nature of it. In this context, punishment, of course, comes from God's wrath against sin. Discipline, though, comes from God's love for His children. Do you kind of see the difference? Punishment is God acting like a judge. Discipline is God acting like your father. Under punishment, the sinner pays for every sin. Under discipline, Jesus paid for your every sin. So God doesn't punish doubly for every sin. Well, Jesus paid for it, and you too, you're going to pay. Punishment is God's right, of course, for justice. But punishment in and of itself has no aim or purpose to restore the sinner, right? It's punishment. Discipline is not for justice. Jesus paid that price already. But discipline has a purpose to correct, to develop, to build up, to strengthen for your endurance to finish your race. Discipline may be directly related to a specific sin, other times unrelated, yet with the purpose to develop growth and maturity. Discipline does not necessarily remove the consequences of our sin. We still will reap what we sow, but oftentimes God tempers even that with His grace if we repent. So the big bottom line difference between punishment and discipline, it's not in the experience of trials and the pain that is associated with them, but in the purpose of our trials and the pain that is associated with them. So it's not the experience, it's the purpose. See, with God, He never wastes a hurt. He never wastes a hurt that we respond to with faith as we trust and obey Him. Unbelievers and believers both can suffer the same sort of problems, the same sort of trials, right? A Christian and a non-Christian can both lose their job, right? Isn't that true? A Christian and a non-Christian can both get cancer. Both can experience the death of a loved one. Both can go through all sorts of devastating difficulties and trials. You may say, well, they're just being punished for their sin. The person is being disciplined by God for a purpose. The pain is the same, but the purpose is different. The purpose is different. In punishment, God is the judge. In discipline, God is the father. In punishment, the object is His enemy. But in discipline, the object is His child. In punishment, the goal is condemnation. In discipline, the goal is conformity. Write this down. All God's discipline is either one of three things. It's either, number one, corrective, number two, preventative, or number three, instructive. It's either corrective, preventative, or instructive. God's discipline has purpose. If you and I understand this and we believe God's word, it will help us endure. We see the correction in David because of his sin. We see the prevention of Paul in what could have become pride. We see the education or the instruction of Job of God's sovereignty. Let's talk a moment about the correction. David was not redeemed nor condemned by his punishment. He was disciplined by it. He learned by corrective measures so that he became a man after God's own heart. He knew God in an intimate way by experience. It says in Psalm 32, verse 8 through 10, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. God doesn't condemn me for my sin, but he does correct me for my sin. He doesn't punish me, but he does discipline me. He has a purpose. He has a good outcome in mind for my discipline. So there is correction for sin. And I think that we've all experienced that, haven't we, right? Sometimes we fail to see it. Sometimes we don't have eyes to see. We're not discerning of God's correction in our life. Sometimes it happens immediately. It's very easy to see God's correction. At other times, I think it comes much later. But again, it comes through faith. It comes through wisdom of seeing God at work in your life and how he may be using a certain trial is a corrective way of helping us understand, you know, that, you know, God is trying to shape my character. He's trying to make me more Christ-like, and I haven't been very Christ-like in my attitudes or my actions, and this is a way in which he is doing that. But there's also discipline by way of prevention. He disciplines us not as a result of sin, but to keep us from sin. You know, it's kind of like when you tell your child or tell children in your care, don't play in the street, you know. We don't want you to be killed. Don't run out after a ball in the street, you know. You can't just run between cars as you're chasing your ball out in the street. You'll get ran over. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. We know that Paul had been caught up into the third heaven and he saw things that he was not allowed to speak about. Chapter 12, verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. He could have easily become proud. He could have written a book. They could have even shot a movie about his experience in seeing heaven. And could have made a lot of money and went on a book tour and things as such. But, you know, he didn't. He wasn't able to speak about his view of heaven and things as such. Yes.
So what would be his thorn? Like, was that a physical ailment?
You know, we don't know for sure. There are some that say eye problems, you know. You know, he was blinded by the light. He was the first to have been blind, you know. Blinded, anyway. You know, he saw Christ and in his all of his glory, and he was blinded for a time, and maybe he just never quite got that physical eyesight back after that. You know, he seems to have had you can imagine the kind of work that he did, all the travel that he did, and reading that he did, or writing that he did, and often he was using a secretary to do that, but he had eye problems, some severe eye problems. But also it may have been the Judaizers. The Judaizers were also a big trouble to him, you know. These who came behind him, they were constantly undermining his message. They were constantly saying, well, Paul has said this, but he hasn't given you the full picture because you need to become like a Jew. You need to keep, you know, certain aspects of the law and things like that. And he was constantly dealing with that. It was a huge burden upon him. He cared so much about the gospel and the people that he had witnessed to and the churches he had established, and there was so much undermining going on, and it was just overwhelming. So it's hard to say, you know, what it was. Anybody? Yes, Anthony. Heck, that's a good thought too. That's a very good thought. Because you're right, you know, when you look at the words itself, you know, a messenger of Satan, or in other words, an angel, a satanic angel to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So it kept him humble, but we also know that, you know, that God gives permission and that Satan and his demons can do just about anything too. You know, they can possess a person and they can totally manipulate their body. So, you know, if they can manipulate the seed of a man, you know, they can do a lot. If they can speak through a voice box, if they can manipulate a mind, if they can cause a person to be stronger than they normally are, you know, those are obviously are possession issues, and Paul would not have been possessed. But I'm just saying all that to just say they are powerful, and if God allows them to do so, I mean, Satan was able to put together a tornado. I mean, how did he have that kind of power over the elements and kill 10 kids? You know, I mean, that's pretty serious power that they have. So I don't know. It's really interesting. Anybody else have a thought on Paul's thorn in the flesh? Yes.
You've got to think that it's got to grieve him pretty heavily, the fact that the churches that he's poured out his life for, the churches that he loved, there's that bite back that he always seems to get, especially from the church at Corinth, where he sees them resisting the work of the Lord and then rejecting him to an extent.
That's so true. That's right.
And so I've always thought that might be the thorn in his flesh.
Yes. So true. How many of you have gone to see the movie this past week of the one, the little boy that went to heaven? Any of you see that? Nobody? I haven't seen it either. I don't really have a desire to see it, but...
was
grief. Thank you, Dina. Yeah. It's good. Yeah, I'm a little skeptical on the boy, but I don't want to limit God in any way because God can do whatever he so chooses. And so I'm not going to limit God, but I am skeptical a bit. I don't know. You know, when you try to look for a biblical answer to it, you know, one of the key texts is what we were just looking at here in 2 Corinthians 12. And it's, you know, Paul, who was a writer of Scripture and one of the great men that have ever lived and wrote so much of the New Testament, you know, it just seems like if God would have wanted to reveal heaven to people and give some insight into things, why would he not? He did everything else. He revealed himself completely to Paul in every other way. Why would, and he even did take him up to the third heaven, but he wouldn't allow him to speak of it. Why? And then he gives him a thorn in the flesh, so he, you know, that he won't even be proud about the issue. So go ahead.
I was just thinking, Brent, as we're talking, I was thinking, it's interesting that God didn't permit all those people in heaven, but he permitted John.
Yeah, you got a point there, yeah.
Very descriptive vision that John was permitted. Under authority of the angel that was allowing him to describe.
Yeah, good point. Yeah, maybe.
But the affliction issue of Paul, and even as you speak about Job and Paul, you know, these afflictions coming from a place of love, it's still an opportunity for the enemy to kind of slander God's character. Well, he's a father. You know, he's jealous for you. Is he really going to treat you like this out of love? You know, so... speaking about Job and Paul being afflicted from a position of disciplinary love, can you not just a little on the compassion? I mean, you're a dad too. I'm just thinking for defending the faith, some good points you could give us for the compassion. I mean, God's doing these things out of compassion for us.
Yeah, that's right. It's good. Yeah, God's not jealous of Oprah. Yes. Yes. Jealous for her in the sense that he would want her and loves her and wants her to be saved and those things for sure. Yeah. Well, you know, we are to defend the faith, but yet with gentleness and with compassion. And I think that we need to see people as God sees them, you know, that they're created, all men kind of been created in his image, and we ought to love everyone, understanding that we've all been, or I have been saved out of my sin, and by the grace of God, I could be in their position, and how would I want someone to, you know, approach me and handle me? And I think rather than a sign or a finger pointed at me or words of judgment and condemnation, you're going to split hell wide open kind of a thing. I think, you know, certainly compassion and meeting me where I am and sharing with me in love the truth of the gospel message. And if there is a question or two that may be hindering me, you know, maybe addressing those issues as well in the sense of defending the faith. But yeah, compassion is an important part of it. Really is. I think we ought to be known for our love. But we're not always known for that because we tend to want to use people. You know, I mean, I struggled a bit with that when I was younger in the Lord. You know, on one hand, yeah, I loved people and I wanted them to be saved, but sometimes too, especially when I was young, like when I was a Bible college student, there was such a push for salvation decisions, and that there was almost pride in the fact that you could sort of kind of brag about how many people you had led to Christ. You know, you almost begin to use people then because they're just a number. You know, it's like, I want you to be saved so I can tell other people that I led someone to the Lord. Because everybody else was. And I didn't want to be left out. I wanted to be cool in my college, you know. I wanted to be cool in Bible college, and so I wanted to lead lots of people to Christ so I could tell my friends, you know, hey, I led 5 people to the Lord this last week, you know. And so then, you know, it's kind of, you kind of move from that love and compassion to they're just an object, and they're just a, you know, they're just a notch on the belt, as it were, and that's kind of sad, you know. That's so true. They are. Yeah. That's right. That's right. That's right. Yes.
I thought you were, and correct me if I'm wrong, I thought you were kind of asking him, like, what would be some good things to actually say to non-believers when these things happen to Christians and they're questioning God, right?
Yeah, it was, but I think he was going on.
Okay. That's okay. Yeah, you didn't want to stop him, right?
Because that was really good, but I was kind of pointing more towards, because as we're getting towards the instruction part of the discipline that you were talking about with Job, because in my mind I'm thinking too, and the struggles that our family's gone through, you know, the enemy will love to whisper, God, look at what you're going through. God doesn't want you. Kind of like what he'll whisper that in our ears, and then also for defending the faith and the character of the Lord. You know, how can a loving father send Job through this? When the scripture says that he didn't sin in regards to what he said. You know, giving us some insight that we're not hearing.
I like what you said, Brent, about the pain. How you said the pain is the same, but the purpose is different.
Yeah.
for the believer over the unbeliever. I mean,
yeah.
Like I was going to say, and this is just what I come up with, is the fact, because I just got asked this too. You know, because our family, my wife and I are kind of struggling with stuff. For the believer, I think it's faith, right? It's strengthening our faith and our trust in, in our Lord. We know that we're dependent upon Him, but for a non-believer, an unbeliever, if they're not seeing God for who God is and what God desires out of them, from them, like Oprah, it's because there's no need for Him.
Mm-hmm.
So I think these things happen to us for testimony to a non-believer, and the fact that we are dependent upon a God who loves us, and will pull us through it, right? And we'll come out even better on top. But for the unbeliever, it's like, we all suffer, like you said.
Mm-hmm.
So there needs to be a need. They have to have a need.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes that's where God will take us, you know, in order to accept Him and finally see Him for what, you know, He desires from us, is when we're on our knees completely desperate and we
have
no one else, nowhere else to turn to except
Exactly.
Him.
Exactly.
That's kind of what it came down for me.
Mm-hmm.
You know, everybody's testimonies are different, but you know, we all suffer, and we definitely have to have a sense of a need for our God.
Mm-hmm.
That's why He does a lot of that stuff.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. That's a good answer. You know, why do bad things happen, you know, to good people and all those things? You know, why does God allow this kind of stuff to happen? And you know, we see purpose in it, where others may see punishment in it. We all these an evil God, and you know, how can you trust a God like that? But we see it so much deeper than the world would see those things. Yes, Dina.
I see Satan as a form of warning, and like you said about before, so that is also, why would you warn someone if you didn't love them?
Mm.
So the warning and the love, that's what it is. So he's warning us, even the unbelievers, God is saying that, and warning. If he didn't love people, he wouldn't warn them.
Yeah. Yeah, the tornado last night in Arkansas was there's a preventative aspect to that, you know. It's like rather than allow the tornado cause you to turn from God, it's to turn to God.
And the same thing as, like, I always thought of the three things. There's the storms in life. Storms, correcting storms, instruction.
Yes.
And the love is the warning. And that's the
truth. Yeah, so it's true. There it is. You see love in all of them.
Where do you see, was he being warned?
I think he was being taught. Yeah, I think it was instructive, you know, in the sovereignty of God. That who are we to question, you know, God in this, you know? We exist for His good pleasure, and He gave life, He can take life, and just like Job did, you know, naked I came, naked I depart, but blessed be the name of the Lord. And he certainly came to understand God's sovereignty more through the process, but what a beautiful first reaction, though, what a beautiful reaction to what God had done, that he didn't blame, that he didn't get angry, he didn't curse God and die, but that he was seeing God in a whole new light. And because of that, then God restored to him the things that had been taken. So, yeah. It's priceless. It's priceless. You know, most people underestimate how important it is to come to understand God better. They think it's like no big deal. But it's priceless. You can't even put a price on it. It's how important it is. For example, I was speaking yesterday, you know, just the mere fact that, for example, God uses marriage to help us learn more about Him, helps us to learn how to love, and that God is more concerned with our holiness than our happiness. And we just don't quite get that. You know, it just doesn't quite fit, you know, with our psyche, you know, because we want, you know, we, you know, especially you listen to a lot of preachers on TV and things, it seems like all God cares about is just our happiness, but not our holiness. But no, God wants us to come to know Him, and He uses everything to do that. Trials, difficulties, He'll even use your spouse to do that. He'll use marriage to do that, to help you come to know Him better and deeper and to trust Him more. You know, It's all about conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ, this sanctification that we're in right now. So, yes.
I was going to say Hebrews 5:8, you know, that you've gone over where it says, though he was the son, that he learned obedience by the image.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
I think Joe learned obedience to that. We learn obedience to that suffering. To know that he's sovereign.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. Good. Good discussion. Thank you. God allows things to come into our lives to humble us, to prevent sin, a preventative discipline. Paul had to depend on God in weakness. Three times he asked for God to heal him, to deliver him, to remove the thorn in the flesh. But God came back and said, "Son, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness." So there's not only corrective and preventative, but thirdly, instructive. Some things come into our lives just to teach us, that we might know God better, that we might have more sympathy for others, we might be able to help others better. Job wasn't punished for a particular sin. It wasn't about preventing him from sinning. No, it was to educate him. It was to educate him. Let me turn there real quickly. Job 42, verse 1-3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." It's Job 42, and I think we're going to probably take it all the way up through verse 6. So Job was learning the omnipotence of God, that God was all-powerful, and God can deliver. Verse 5 says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." He sees God in a new way. In verse 6, "Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes," he said. So he came to know God in a new way. He learned two things that every one of us needs to know tonight. Who God is, number one. We all need to learn this. We need to know who God is. Number two, who you are in light of Him. God teaches us constantly those things, who He is and who you are in light of Him. And also then in verse 10 of the same chapter, he became sympathetic. He prayed for his friends. So sometimes suffering is just plain old education. Maybe God has someone in mind for you to teach the things that you have learned to. You can't help others understand that God saves if you haven't been saved yourself. You can't help others understand that God delivers if you haven't been delivered, or that God comforts if you haven't been comforted, or that God loves and forgives if you haven't been loved and forgiven. So when things come into our life, we need to ask some questions. We need to seek discernment and wisdom. God, what are you trying to do? What are you trying to say? Is this something corrective? Is there some sin that I'm involved in right now that you've allowed this trial? Or is it preventative? Are you trying to keep me from some sort of temptation, or from pride, or whatever the thing may be? Or is it instructive? Do I need to pull out my pen and paper because you have some sort of a lesson for me in all of this? So, when trials come to your life and to mine, get ready to discover something exciting. Something exciting. Because, remember, all three are for a purpose. All three have a purpose to make us more like Christ. So, use faith to see what God is doing. Ask God to show you, what are you doing, Lord? Learn the lesson that He's trying to teach you. The last part of verse 5, "Nor faint when you are reproved by Him." Sometimes people say, you know, "I can't bear my troubles anymore." He says, don't faint. Don't grow weary. Don't lose heart when you're reproved. Reprove simply means to bring to light. Rebuke means to see the error, to be convicted or convinced of your error. So to reprove, to bring to light. So we should not faint. Don't become depressed about your problems. Don't feel hopeless. Don't feel as if God has abandoned you. He has not. When you think about Joseph, for example, is a good illustration of this, right? When he was in prison, you know. Man, what a great man. You know, to think about all those years in prison. And Jacob, his father in chapter 42 of Genesis, saw Joseph's death, supposed death, as God working against him. Joseph later, in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, saw it as, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring the present result, to preserve many people alive. It's good. I love that. God works. He's always working. And His discipline may come in one of those three areas. And preventative, corrective, or instructive. And we just need to know that God is at work and try to find out what He's doing. What is He trying to teach us or instruct us? But He's our loving Heavenly Father. Well, why don't we take a break and we'll come back and finish up with verses 6 through 11. All right, as we come back to Hebrews chapter 12, picking it up with verse 6 through 11. If you could eliminate your trials and suffering, would you? Yes. Yeah? Or would life become very trivial if you did? You know, as I look back over my life, as I was just talking to my brother here, you know, I realize that I've learned so much more from my problems. I've learned so much. They've truly, my difficulties, my trials have truly enhanced and have enlightened my existence. I've learned so much through the affliction of life, probably more through the affliction than I have through the happy times. Oh. We don't want to embrace our trials, though. We just want to sing the happy song, don't we? You know, that everybody's singing right now. Unfortunately, some people even allow their trials to turn them away from God. Even things, you know, like death. You know, I was really surprised at a fellow that I know who had a son die that I really saw him as much stronger than he's proved to be. You know, it's been over a year now, and he's still really angry with God for taking his son. His son took his own life, but somehow God's to blame in all of this. So, anyway, some people allow things like that to cause them to turn away from God. Others turn to God. But trials are a fact of life. But how we respond to them is our choice. You know, we're either going to become better or bitter by them. So, as we come to verse 6, it says, "For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." All right, so we were looking at verse 5 there about some were taking the Lord's discipline lightly, some had fainted. Others were being reproved. They were coming to see things differently, see God differently, see their sin differently, asking the Lord, why? Why? What are you trying to teach me, Lord? Learning from it either as a corrective means, a preventative means, or an instructive means. But we should not let discipline cause us to be resentful or bitter. Instead, we need to embrace it and to give thanks to the Lord. So discipline in this context here in chapter 12 is not punishment. In both, though, in punishment and discipline, you experience pain and suffering. But with discipline, there is purpose in the pain. Discipline saves us from ruin of our selfish, stubborn, sinful ways. And as we respond to it properly, we'll grow. So whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, as it says in verse 6 there. See, discipline proves God loves you. It proves that God loves you. Isn't that good? It's a different attitude that we have then towards these things because we reminded my Heavenly Father loves me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for loving me. I am His and He is mine. He loves me as His child. I don't discipline kids at the store, even though I might like to. I don't do that. I only discipline my own children because I love them. I love them. Sometimes, though, I've disciplined my kids out of irritation or out of anger, but God never makes that mistake. He does it for a purpose with love and thoughtfulness. Some of you easy, mild-mannered, laid-back guys and gals, just wait. Wait till you have kids. Your kids are going to push buttons you never realized you had. You think, oh, I just never get angry. I just love everybody. Just wait. Just wait. Your kids. Oh, boy. Yeah, I used to think that, too, until I had them. They really push your buttons at times. Yes. Discipline, I found in my life, was exactly what I needed to mature me, to make me more responsible, to make me more like Jesus Christ. Just like a doctor or like a pharmacist who gives you just the exact medicine, the exact dose to help you, God, even more so, just exactly gives you and I what we need. Psalm 119, verse 67 and 71, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. And then Job chapter 5, verse 17 says, behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. Again, the word reproves means to expose sin, get you and I to see our sin. So happy is the man who God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. So how do we get blessed? We get blessed by responding to God's loving discipline. We accept the fact that He loves us. He loves you enough to discipline you. Revelation 3:19 says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Isn't that a good verse? Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So discipline is connected to His love as our Heavenly Father. And that's hard for some of you, some who had abusive fathers. It's going to be even harder for you to come to trust God's love when He disciplines you, right? So oftentimes dysfunction in our family, or having a dad that maybe didn't act like he should have, makes it so more difficult for us to accept authority figures or even to accept God as that Heavenly Father. So we need to let God's discipline have its proper effect. We need to submit first to it. Submit to His discipline and then be conformed and be trained by it. My dad would often say to me before he was spanked me, son, this is going to hurt me more than it'll hurt you. I never believed it, but when I became a father, I began to understand it. But When I had to spank my children, especially when they were younger, you know, it was a difficult thing. But I knew it was the right thing to do for their and everyone's long-term benefit, right? It was the right thing for me to do, but it's not easy to spank a one-year-old or a two-year-old or three, you know, those precious little kids, but yet it's so needed. But see, God feels the same way. He doesn't get a thrill out of this. He is tender and compassionate. Let me turn, Lamentations chapter 3, verse 31 and 32. It says, "For the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness." He doesn't enjoy hurting people. He doesn't wish for any to perish. He's a loving God. Jesus feels what you feel. He's a sympathetic high priest. God does it because he sees the fruit of my discipline. He sees what I'm becoming and what you're becoming. He sees your end result. He sees the fruit. So no affliction, no trouble, no trial would bother me if I understood God's reason for permitting it, or if I could see the good outcome or the fruit of it, right? And so I may not be able to see that tonight. You may not be able to see that tonight, but just accept it by faith that there is purpose in the problems. The discipline of God, His love, His tender care. What's the most sensitive word in the world? Love. The more you love, the more sensitive you are to the pain of the one you love. You're so much more sensitive to the object of your love. How much does God love? Well, it's infinite. It's immeasurable. You cannot measure God's love. It hurts Him when you hurt, and when He has to hurt you. So there must be a good purpose then for discipline, right? Or He wouldn't inflict the pain on Himself because He's hurting when you're hurting. So you've got to believe me, He's involved in every trial you go through. Isaiah 63 verse 9, He's speaking to Israel, "In all their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His mercy He redeemed them, and He lifted them and carried them all the days of old." I mean, that's a description of our God. The kind of love that God had and what God went through. He went through everything Israel went through. And He goes through everything you go through. Just like your parents did. Just like I do with my boys. You know, I go through their life with them. I hurt when they hurt. I'm pained by discipline and things. It doesn't make me feel good when I have to do that. So don't question God's love. He endures the pain of disciplining to help you become a better person. So again, we just need to ask God, "Lord, what are you trying to do? Correct me? Prevent some sort of sin or pride? Or are you trying to instruct me?" See, it says in verse 6, "And He scourges every son whom He receives." Or in other words, it's kind of a difficult phrase. What does that mean? It means that God whips every child He accepts favorably or welcomes. God only disciplines those who are His. Love disciplines. Why? Because love cares. Love cares. He disciplines every son, not just some, all of us. Don't think you're the only one going through God's discipline. You're not at all. You may be getting a little bit more than someone else, but are you learning your lesson yet? No, just joking. But you know, we're all going through it. We're all going through it. He scourges every son whom He receives. Every son. He's not indifferent. He's not apathetic to you and to what you're going through. Every son whom He receives, that's you, that's me. It's just believers, of course, that he's speaking about here. As it says in Romans 8, verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. That's you and that's me. A true son of God is one being led by the Spirit. And he scourges you. That means he flogs you or whips you, and it's figurative here. Obviously, he doesn't take the belt to you. But it's figurative. It just simply represents any suffering that God sends you or allows in your life, and it's purposeful for your growth and your maturity. It's not meant to destroy you. God sometimes very firmly disciplines us to get our attention. Maybe you've had an instant like that. Maybe an accident, maybe a severe illness, maybe you found yourself flat on your back. All you could do is just look up and pray. God, what? Maybe you knew exactly what it was that God was doing. He clearly spoke to you and you knew what it was that he was trying to do to get your attention. Unfortunately, some parents don't discipline, and that's an unloving thing to do. And you probably know some parents like that don't discipline their kids. Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Proverbs 23:13, do not hold discipline from the child. Although you strike him with a rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with a rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. From death. A child without discipline brings shame on his parents. It's an important part of being a parent is disciplining them. And boy, I think we're seeing a culture, a generation in which there's been maybe a lack of discipline, and thus we're seeing a lot more of a lack of authority, a respect for authority, I should say. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. We really are raising a generation that feels like they are owed everything, you know. Entitlement, yeah, exactly. We feel very entitled. God is like a wise coach who brings greater trials and challenge to us so that we might grow to higher levels of spirituality. And if you have your kids in soccer or basketball or baseball, you expect the coach to run them, right? To be hard on them at times, to instruct them, to get them into good physical shape and conditioning for the game. Yet we get nervous or we get upset when God does something similar in our spiritual lives. Isn't that something? So often, though, we look back on the year and we're thankful to the coach. Thank you, coach. You know, it was tough. I mean, it was really tough. Two-a-days, whatever the case may be. You know, you have respect for him, though, because he brought so much out of you. But it came through the struggle, the hard time in practice. How many laps you had to run, you know. But you're so thankful in the end. And that's how it ought to be with God even more so in our spiritual lives. Of course, when God disciplines us, Satan is whispering in our ear, you know, that's how your loving God treats you. He tries to get you to doubt God's love, try to get you to doubt God's power over your problems, tries to turn you away from God. Don't interpret God's love by your circumstances. Rather, interpret your circumstances by God's love. Joseph, what a great illustration, you know, forgotten by the cupbearer. 2 years, you know, more in prison, but he clung to the love of God. He clung to the love of God. Love disciplines. We are his children. God is our Father, and he helps us grow up. And it's not easy growing up, is it? You know, becoming an adult is more difficult than just simply being a kid. My oldest son said a few years ago, he said, I just want to be a kid again, you know? I just want to be a kid again. It's tough being an adult. Yeah, exactly. It's the responsibility of paying bills, you know. It's not fun to pay bills, is it? Is it punishment for doing wrong? Well, sometimes. But normally it's just the cost of living and existing. But God uses adversity to form as a form of discipline. Love and pain seem opposed, but with God they go hand in hand. Just like a father and a child. Love necessitates the probability of pain. We just need to yield to it. Jesus was scourged because of his love for us. He experienced pain because of his love. As Isaiah 53 says, he was pierced, he was crushed, he was chastened. For our well-being, he was scourged, and thus we're healed. Verse 7 in our text says, it was for discipline that you endure. In other words, as you endure the divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. And so we just need to patiently endure discipline. God's using it to deepen our relationship with him. It's a mark that you're truly a child of God. You understand, wow, I'm one of his kids. He loves me and loves me enough to discipline me. Tom Landry, the coach of the Dallas Cowboys years ago, said, the job of a coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to be what they've always wanted to be. And it's how true. Your future is found in your little daily habits, the little things that you do every day. And so we just need to be patient with the process. Impatience is a mark of immaturity, but we need to be patient with God's loving discipline. Verse 7 goes on to say, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're being disciplined by God, you're his child. A loving father is absolutely committed to the actions and the attitudes of his kids. And so we need to value every act of discipline because we just are reminded that we are the child of a loving Heavenly Father. Verse 8, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So if we're not being disciplined by God, then you're not a true child of God. Of course, an illegitimate child had no inheritance. So the worst place to be on this planet is not to be an object of God's discipline. That sounds really wild to say, but it's so true. So we need to make sure that we're an heir to the promise of eternal life through faith. Galatians 3:26 says, for you all are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So the key is, if you are his child, then trials, problems, are an evidence of his love. Not of his neglect or his opposition. But they're evidence of his love. It's not really the proof or evidence that many of us were looking for tonight, but it is. But since both believers and non-believers go through trials, what does it mean when he says in verse 8, but if you are without discipline? So how can we know if the trials that we are going through are evidence of our being God's true kids? Well, first of all, have I repented and placed my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior? Secondly, how do I respond to trials? A true child of God submits and seeks to grow through them. An illegitimate child shrugs them off as bad luck or bad karma or worse, turns against God and grows bitter. So you see the difference? Believers and non-believers tend to go through a lot of the same types of difficulties. One is being trained by them and embraces them. The other is becoming bitter and rejecting them and rejecting God. Or just not seeing God in it at all because he has no relationship to God. And so you know, it's just bad luck. So I gotta carry my rabbit's foot and my shamrack or whatever things do people wear. You know, they wear things around their necks for good luck and, you know, all kinds of stuff. Yeah, yeah. 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 As we look at verse 9 again, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us and we respected them. We respected them. They disciplined us in verse 10 for a short time. He disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. So he's contrasting here our earthly father with the father of spirits. our earthly father was imperfect. You know, my dad at times disciplined me harshly. Sometimes he disciplined me, you know, when I felt like I was not fair. I wasn't really in the wrong. But, you know, I got disciplined a couple times really severe. My dad and I were trappers back when I was, like, say, in junior high. And so one of the things that we did to stake our traps, especially when we were near water and it was soft, is we took sticks that had been eaten. The bark had been eaten off by beavers. And so they were really good, you know, because they were long and sort of thin, you know, and narrowed. And then we could use them for traps, especially when we were trapping like muskrat. And so we had a lot of them in the car, in the back of the truck. But those things were like little whips, you know. You know, you take one of them and whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. It was like a switch. It was just awful. It was like two times in my life I got switched with them. Usually it was a belt, but there was a couple times. I think one time was when I was, my mom and dad were on a trip and I was staying with some of our friends and I was in junior high and I think like I didn't come home from school or I didn't come home when I was supposed to. I was off with my friend and I was like an hour late or something. And unfortunately that was about the time my parents came or called. They said, you know, how's my son doing? Well, we don't know where he is. You know, he's giving us grief. So boy, I got it, you know. You know, I got it. And so that was awful. That was awful. So one time I got disciplined pretty good. I felt like I was in complete control, but we lived on a lake. And so I took my sister and we were out on the rowboat. And I rowed across the lake. It wasn't that far, you know. I don't know how far, a mile or something across. And we went to the other side. And we were playing around, and the wind started to come up, so I knew that I needed to get back. And so I was telling her, come on, we got to go. And she was messing around on the beach, and I said, come on, we got to go. And so then I was teasing with her, playing with her a bit, you know, so I started to roll away, leave her on the other side, you know, and kind of like on an island, you know, I'm going to leave her. And so, you know, that made her upset, and then well, my grandmother was babysitting us, and she, from the dock, was witnessing this. And so finally, my sister gets in the boat, and then I'm trying to row across, and the wind is coming up, and I had a struggle. I made it, but it was tough. It was really tough. But when I got back, my grandmother was so mad that I had taken my little sister out on that water in this wind and these waves. And my sister was saying, he almost left me over there, you know. And so, boy, when my dad got home, boy, I got a good whipping on that one. So, anyway, our earthly fathers sometimes imperfectly disciplined us. And, you know, their knowledge of situations was imperfect and the circumstances, and they didn't always know what to do or how to do it in the right way. But with God, that never happens, right? God knows you. He knows your thoughts. He knows your motives. He knows best how to train you and how to discipline you for your good. For your good. So our earthly fathers try to act in love and seek our good, but sometimes they reacted mean or angrily. But God never does that. God's not temperamental, aren't you glad? Our earthly fathers only had us, you know, maybe up to, until we were about 18 years old, and our earthly fathers were preparing us for life, but our heavenly Father continues to discipline us over our entire lifetime. He's not only preparing us for life, but for eternity. The point is that earthly father's discipline was beneficial, although flawed. And we respected them, even though it was flawed discipline. But we see now how we were benefited by our parents' discipline. We're so thankful for it now. Even as a kid, I think down deep we respected our parents, that there were boundaries and there was discipline. Don't you agree? We respected that. You know, parents today who are buddies with their kids, you know, because they're so afraid of losing them or something, you know, you're not equals. The child and the parent they're not equals. There's a difference there. Verse 9, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? How do we respond to discipline? We need to submit to it. And we should not resist or harden our hearts. If we resist, we're going to miss the purpose of discipline, which was going to result in more discipline. God doesn't want us to complain, but to be compliant, willingly submit, unlike the little boy who was given a timeout. He was told, you know, he was to have a timeout over in the corner until he calmed down. And in anger, he said, well, he was in the corner and he says, I'm sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. You know, that's not true submission. We need to submit to God because He is sovereign. He loves us and He knows exactly how to discipline us. He can do as He pleases. He's God and I'm not. He took Job's treasures. He took Job's children. And God had the right to because He was sovereign. He had given it and He could take it away. In Ezekiel chapter 24, God took the desire of Ezekiel's eyes, his wife. He took his wife. And he was told not to mourn over his wife because he was to be an object lesson for Israel. So if he wants to take your wife, or your children, or your possessions, or your health, he can. He can. He's God. Pink, in his commentary, said, the trial was not as severe as it could have been. It was not as severe as I deserve. My Savior suffered far worse than me. Just pointing to Christ and what He endured. Yeah.
I never understood that song. He gives and takes away.
Mm-hmm.
Is this like what?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I think that's, yeah, definitely. We need to allow Him to do that and never lose faith in Him. Unlike my friend who had his son commit suicide, and he's struggling. To this day, he's still angry at God. He stopped teaching he had been teaching the Bible for several years. He stopped. Attends church irregularly. He's bitter. He's angry. Yeah. It's sad. And I've talked to him many, many times about it, and I just can't seem to get through to him. He just is really angry about it. So.
I feel sad. I have a friend like that, her daughter died. And the daughter didn't walk with the Lord till like the last month, and she was like enjoying fellowship with her, going to church that last month, and then she died in her sleep.
Mm-hmm.
And she had a grandson, and she's
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know,
it's just hard for us to understand. It's very painful, and it's a tremendous trial. But we certainly have to come back to just trusting the sovereignty of God in it. As hard as that is, it's easy for me to say right now, but it's obviously a lot harder if you're going through it right now. It's a total different thing, yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it seemed to be towards the end of that week that if I remember correctly, I hadn't really thought of it on that aspect of the time frame, but it wasn't. You know, the events occurred, and there's some time that passed before the friends came, and then the friends were there about a week. But by the end of it all, it seems like then God speaks. So I don't know. I haven't really considered the time, but yeah. Wow. Well, this is just an awesome, awesome passage of Scripture, you know, that we need to respect God's discipline, to know that it's beneficial, that God's discipline is never flawed. We need to respond to it with submission, not complaining about it, but embracing it, thanking God for it. Psalm 119, verse 65. Do I have it? Yeah, 165. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble, no matter what happens. You don't get offended. Just trust God. Know that He administers discipline perfectly for you. Verse 10 says there, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. So he has just the right discipline in just the right amount. For what purpose? So that we will share in his holiness. Romans 8, 28 and 29. We know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And he goes on to say in verse 29, so that we might become conformed to the image of his Son. So if you and I are to be conformed to the image of Christ, then we need to submit to discipline. Practically, he wants you and me to become what we are positionally, holy. In other words, holy. So thank you, Lord, for your discipline. We need to accept it gratefully. Not accept it with resignation. Don't accept it with pity. Oh, I'm the only one going through this. Not let's just hurry and get over this quickly. Sort of defiance or maybe not thanking the Lord for it. Not with resentment. What did I do to deserve this, God? Instead of what are you trying to teach me? As it says in verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. All discipline seems difficult. None of us want problems, right? None of us want to leave here tonight with a trial. Some of you might have a flat tire on the way home, or you might have a sick child at home, or a spouse that's a little upset at you, or whatever the case may be. I mean, none of us want those sorts of things. You and I, though, are limited by our time-bound perspective, and so those things may seem sorrowful. They seem like problems. They seem not fair. But God's discipline is not easy or pleasant. It is painful. Sometimes we cry, we weep, we agonize, and the Psalms are filled with raw emotion about things such as that. Humanly, we want to resist. Humanly, we want to push it away. But that's only looking at the present, in the moment. But the key in the trial and the pain and the tears is to focus on the goal. The goal is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's what it's all about. We need to keep in mind what God is doing in light of eternity. Then we'll be able to endure by faith. And we'll have joy and peace within. All the while being real. Just because we have joy and peace within our heart doesn't mean that we're not real, that the issue is not painful, that it's not sorrowful, that it's not causing us grief. But the moment is swallowed up in the afterward through faith. Romans 5, verse 3. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So the fruitful, the fruit of righteousness, it's just a synonym for holiness, right? Both terms mean godliness or conformity to Jesus, who's the embodiment of godliness. And it begins at the heart level, begins with our motives. Righteousness and peace always go together. You cannot have one without the other. Some believe that relief from trials is God's peace. Some try to gain peace or the false sense of peace through sin even. They think, well, you know, if I just get a divorce, then I'll have peace in my life. Or if I steal this thing, I'll have peace. Or if I murder that person, I'll have peace. But that's a false sense. Fruit grows best on vines that are pruned. The fruit of the Spirit grows in hearts that have submitted to the pruning of God's discipline. And so the fact that the righteousness is a fruit tells you that it takes time for the fruit of righteousness to grow in your life. It's not instant fruit. It grows slowly as you submit yourself to God's discipline. And so to benefit by it, you've got to be trained by it. And of course, God is the best trainer. And he knows exactly what we're lacking. He knows exactly where you need nourishment. He knows exactly where you need some development. And you and I just need to submit to the training, right? It's not necessarily wrong to ask that he remove a trial like Paul did. But only after the attitude of acknowledging, you know, his sovereignty and the acceptance of that, and that he can do anything that he so chooses to do. But if he chooses not to remove it or take it from you, then of course there has to be the attitude of acceptance, and that we understand that he loves us and that he cares for us and that he's shaping us and molding us and conforming us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. So I hope that you maybe look at discipline a little bit different, and I hope that you don't see it so much as punishment, that God's punishing me for my sin, but he's disciplining you for a purpose. Maybe it is corrective, maybe it's preventative, maybe it's instructive, but the important things is when this week, when you go through some trials in your life, stop and ponder those three things. Why is God allowing this in my life? This is God's loving discipline to me. Not that I'm a bad person and he's just punishing me, but that he has purpose in it, and that he's a loving father, and that good is going to come out of it if you allow it to. Don't resist it. Don't become bitter. Don't become angry, but embrace it. Embrace it. Sort of enlist them. It's like, Lord, what are you trying to do here? I'm going to enlist my problems and allow them to have their work in me. All right? Any questions, comments? Yes, sir.
That phrase, Father of Spirits, did you get anything from that?
I don't recall anything specific other than it's a small S there, isn't it?
Yeah.
You know, I think, I don't recall now. It's been a while since I've looked at that. But, I think of the heavenly beings. I think of us as spiritual beings. You know, I recognize that he's God over all things. And so, but it is a unique phrase used of God, isn't it? It is a really unique phrase. Father of Spirits. It was in verse 9. Yeah, because he is comparing the earthly and the spiritual. So, and I think maybe that's why the term is being used, to kind of just to show the difference there, as he's using them in contrast. So, but it is unique, Father of Spirits. But yeah, he's Father. I think when you think of him in a personal relationship, you know, even though he created the angels, in the fatherly sense, it's more us as spiritual beings. And, that we're eternal beings and things as such. But especially in the father sense, beyond just creator to a Christian. And our spirit's been made alive, and that there's communion with him. And he is a spirit. And so we worship him in spirit and in truth. So that's kind of how I guess I would see it. Yes. Go ahead. Oh, yeah, yeah.
I have a footnote that says, could be for our spirits. Instead of Father of our spirits, it's possible.
Oh, in the Greek text there.
Mm-hmm. So I think there could be a contrast there. Like, you figure if he's talking about the discipline of the fathers of our bodies, temporary, as opposed to the Father of our spirits, eternal. There's that contrast.
Could.
That makes a lot of sense to me based off what you can say.
Good. Great, yes.
You had, you said something about he scorns every son, but was there a verse reference for that?
Yeah, where did, let's see. When I was, yeah. Does anybody else remember that? He scorns every son.
Before he spoke about first
son.
I know I was dealing with the Proverbs there. Was it when I was talking about discipline of our own kids, like Proverbs 22:15, Proverbs 23:13, and 14? Yeah, back up in verse 6, yeah, he scourges every son whom he receives. Is that what you're...
Well, but that's God, right? It's not human.
Yes, that's speaking of the Lord, yeah.
So then it's Proverbs 3.
Okay, I'm sorry. Okay, so you're going way back. Okay, I was thinking you were talking about just a few moments ago. Okay. Okay. Yeah, no, that's all right. Yes, exactly. Yeah, he's dealing with Proverbs chapter 3 there. Yeah, that's a quotation. Good, anything else? Well, we'll pick back up in chapter 12 next week, and I guess we'll finish chapter 12 next week. And anyway, hope you have a good week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us to respond in a very positive way to your loving discipline of us, realizing that you have purpose in all things. Help us to understand that you care so much more about our holiness than just our happiness. Help us not to get so sort of earthly minded that we think that it's all about you just meeting every need and making our path smooth and straight. But may we understand that we are going to go through some difficulties, and may that not turn us away from you, but actually cause us to love you and depend on you even more. Thank you for how you use everything in our life to bring about good, your good purpose. We love you. We exalt your name. May you bless my friends and take them home safely in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Bless you all. Thank you.